actually something a little bit different. I thought that instead of expositing a single passage, as most people probably do, they go, you know, verse by verse through a single passage. I thought that I would exposit a topic. I would preach a topic, but when I say that, I don't mean topical preaching. I mean, we're going to go through passages on a topic, but we're going to do it expositionally, verse by verse. But it's not just a topic that I thought we would do today. I thought I would actually pick a person. So really, when you think about it, I'm expositing a person today. And when I thought, okay, these guys don't know me super well, I've got one sermon down so I can get a little crazier the second time, right? I picked a safe bet, someone that everybody loves. I picked Judas Iscariot this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a trip through the last week of Jesus's life together. And we're going to focus specifically on Judas through a few passages. And I want to draw your attention to three things this morning as we do this. I want to draw your attention to the greed of Judas, the goal of Judas, and the guilt of Judas. You see what I did there? The G's? That's like mandatory in seminary. You get marked down if you don't do that. I'm just kidding. But the greed of Judas, the goal of Judas, and the guilt of Judas. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to preach your word, for the opportunity to worship with a sweet body, a sweet fellowship of believers. Thank you for the elders and staff and volunteers that have made this morning possible, that have sang, that have done all the behind-the-scenes work, tech guys, all that stuff, Lord. We're just thankful for the body that makes your church work. I'm thankful on a personal level, Lord, for the opportunity to preach, the opportunity to meet some saints or to re-meet them if I met them before. I just pray that you'd be glorified by this time, that this would be an act of worship on my part, but also on those who are listening's part, Lord, that, again, you'd be glorified, that we would just acknowledge why we're here, the fact that your son died for our sins, and that we'd be faithful in that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with the greed of Judas. And to highlight Judas's greed, there's really two passages that we're going to look at. The first one, most of them are going to be in Matthew, but the first one's going to be in John. And it's Mary's anointing of Jesus in the town of Bethany. And it's the day before Palm Sunday when that happens. And then the second one is going to be Judas's deal with the authorities soon after that to betray Jesus. So we're going to look at Mary's anointing, and then we're going to look at Judas's, the beginning of his betrayal. And so if you open your Bibles to John 12, we're going to look at the greed of Judas in John 12, verses 1 to 6. And I'll read those. John 12, starting in verse 1, says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So this first, I guess, episode, we'll call it, was probably a celebratory dinner for Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead. So if you remember from your Bible reading from past sermons in John 11, even back in verse like 38 in my Bible, the heading is Jesus raises Lazarus. And so he's just done that. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come out. He comes out like a mummy, right? He unwraps him and he's alive. And so this is right after that. And basically Jesus has come to Bethany where they live and they make him a dinner and he's hanging out with his family and with his friend Lazarus. And it's a normal time otherwise, you know, a celebration, a social time. But what happens next is not just weird for us, it was weird for them as well. It's something different. In verse 3, Mary takes this ointment and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. And I just want to emphasize, this sounds weird, right? It was weird. It was not a normal thing even for them to do this. And first, what makes it even more surprising is that John tells us that Mary didn't just use any perfume. But she used, verse 3, expensive perfume or expensive ointment. And not just made from any nard, which is an oil from India, by the way. I didn't know what nard meant. I don't know if you guys do. But pure nard. And so there's an emphasis. She's not only doing something different, but she's going all out. She's using the fancy stuff. And what she does with that is she anoints Jesus. Now, anointing was to a degree normal. People would do this. They would honor a guest typically by pouring some special oil on their head or dabbing their head with it. And Mary actually did this to Jesus. We see in Mark's account of this, but that in addition to his feet, she did anoint his head. But here it's different because John mentions that she also anoints Jesus's feet. Now let's stop and think for a second. How many of you ladies, let's talk ladies here specifically, after your husband or if you're not married, your brother, your friend comes home from a long day at work, and let's say it's a he, and he pulls off his shoes and socks, do you suddenly want to rub oil on his feet? Anybody? What if he walked home for several miles? Let's say there was no air-conditioned car. Let's say it was, a couple weeks ago, 115, and he walked home. And he wore sandals in walking home, which you might think is an improvement until you realize that in this story, the roads are made of dirt. And what if it wasn't just your hands, but you had to rub your hair on his feet in rubbing the oil on them? The point is, this wasn't not only not normal, but it wasn't something that you would really want to do typically. It wasn't the cleanest thing in the world. And it wasn't, most importantly, it wasn't a sign of pride on Mary's part. She wasn't doing something to say, look at me, I'm special. She was really, what it comes down to, if you take the custom that was normal, anointing the head, and if you take the context of the dirty feet and using her hair, it was really the most humble and devoted act that she could have done for someone as special as Jesus. And not only that, hair in that culture was special. It wasn't usually for women, it wasn't usually let down in front of just anybody. It was like immediate family was when you could let down your hair. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so Mary, in doing this, in anointing Jesus's feet, was literally laying her glory, her hair, and you might even say the symbol of her as a woman at the feet of Jesus. And she was showing ultimate devotion to him. I just want to emphasize how special, weird, yes, but special and devotional and humble this was. And in light of this, how does Judas, a disciple of Jesus, respond to this really act of worship? Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, John 12:4. One of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so there's a lot to see there, but the first thing I want you to notice is that Judas is already labeled here. He's already got in parentheses in my Bible a little subscript on his name. It's Judas, he who was about to betray him. And the word for betray here, this is going to be really important for us this morning. This word for betray in the original language is paradidomi. And paradidomi in these gospels almost becomes a technical term, like a special title that more often than not refers to Judas in the New Testament. It's like they took a word that already existed and they connected it specifically to this guy for the purposes of Scripture. It's his special word, his special description, his special title. And what it means at a base level is it means to deliver someone or something, to hand someone over. You know, your delivery guy paradidomi is your package. But in the Bible, so this is, that's in general, but in the Bible, it speaks of handing people over often to ruin or to death or to defeat. In Joshua 24:11, it says, you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, thus, God is talking, thus I gave them into your hand. I paradidomied them. I delivered them to you. And that's God giving them over to be conquered, right? To be defeated in battle. Numbers 21:3. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up, paradidomied the Canaanites. Then they, Israel, utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. And so this word paradidomy would have to do with sometimes turning in a person or even a people into custody of the authorities or for destruction or for defeat in battle. And obviously, especially that first part, turning someone into authorities is going to be relevant here with Judas. And so what you see with Judas is that he's known throughout the New Testament, and we're going to see this over and over, as the one who paradidomied Jesus, the one who handed Jesus over to his ruin, to his defeat, so to speak, to his death. It's not something that any of us ever wants to be labeled with, right? If there was more scripture, there's not. But if there was, you don't want to be the guy called the paradidomy. One commentator put it this way. He says, so shocking and singularly defining was Judas's betrayal that the gospel writers could not think of him or refer to him apart from it. It's like they had to put that little parenthetical, that guy, the one that was going to betray Jesus. They had to put that in there because there was no separating Judas from what he did. And even at this early stage, even before it happens in the story, John can't help but saying that guy. The betrayer, the paradidomier. And what does this betrayer, this guy who's embodied by this word, what does he say about Mary's anointing of Jesus? He's mad about it. This sweet, this humble act of worship that we talked about, he's mad. Now, this was super expensive ointment or perfume. 300 denarii, which I think it says there in verse 5, 300 denarii was a year's wages. Okay, so you think in our terms, in 2019, probably maybe went down a little bit after that, but in 2019, the average American salary, $40,000 to $50,000. So the way you and I would view $40,000 to $50,000 is how they would view 300 denarii. And so that's how much we're talking about. And so you might think, okay, it's understandable that Judas is mad. Right? That's a huge waste of money, arguably. It truly could have done amazing things for the poor. I mean, you think about what a church could do with $50,000 for missions, right? But look at verse 6. It's almost beside the point, because in verse 6 it says, he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we see Judas's true colors here. We see, as it were, the greed of Judas. He doesn't care about the poor. He doesn't care, certainly, about the devotion that Mary is showing to Jesus. He cares about himself and his own skimming off the top of what was going on, of the finances. And John tells us he did that regularly throughout Jesus's ministry. So he's worried about his bottom line. And so talk about a contrast. In just these six verses, you've got this tremendous, deep act of devotion on Mary's part. And then you've got Judas worrying about himself. And not only is he worrying about himself, but he's not taking part in any of the honoring, the devotion that is happening to Jesus. And so you think about that with me for a second. Judas's greed, his focus was on money. He had Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the universe, the Savior of everything, right in front of him, and his heart was on something else, on something sinful. And so I think, even as we just even are still beginning to this morning, I think there's something you and I can learn from that. I mean, how often do we think, I'm guilty of this, if we had Jesus physically here, it would make things so much easier. It would make our righteousness easier. It would make our faith stronger. When you look at Judas, he's right in front of him. He's been right in front of him for several years. And as Christians, not only we may not have Jesus right in front of us, but we have his spirit in us. We are, I was going to say arguably, but inarguably closer to Jesus even than Judas was. And yet how often do you display the same greed or the same worry or the same, you know, whatever it is for you? And if that wasn't bad enough, Matthew tells us that right after this episode, it gets worse. So turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to continue looking at what Judas does. Matthew 26, and we're going to be in Matthew for the rest of our time. Matthew 26, verse 14. Right after this, this is right after the same account in Matthew. It says, verse 14 in Matthew 26, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So here the greed of Judas is beyond just stealing. First time, you know, previous episode, he's just worried about his own money. But here, it's up to the point of betrayal. There's our word again, verse 15. What will you give me if I paradidomi him to you? If I deliver him over to ruin, to defeat, to destruction? What are you willing to give me to betray Jesus? And so the betrayer, as I called this message, the betrayer is beginning the process here of betraying. One of the 12, look at verse 14, one of the 12, one of Jesus's closest friends, one of Jesus's supporters, one of the 12 disciples, the people who should have been with him no matter what, the people who should have been with him when all else failed, goes to his greatest enemies, the chief priests, and he asks what they'll give him in exchange for Jesus. Now, you guys have been in church, probably most of you, for a little while. 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is what? The root of all evil. What is Judas's love of money? I really got to make sure I don't screw up those names. Jesus, Judas. Two different people. What does Judas's love of money get him? 30 pieces of silver. Now, estimates by commentators on how much this was range from what's frankly pathetic, $15. It doesn't really matter either way, but I hope it was more than that. To around 7,500. Regardless of the accuracy of that, even if it's more than 7,500, I would not say that either is enough to betray Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I hope none of us would. But the worst part about this is not what Judas did. It's that you and I do that every single day. Now, you don't send Jesus to his literal death for money. But you prioritize the smallest, most useless $15 sins over following him. Whether it's lying, whether it's greed, whether it's pride, whether it's lust. You consider the cross. And again, I'm speaking especially to those who have been in church. If you're new, you know, you might be hearing this for the first time. That's a different story. But you consider the cross. You consider what Jesus did for you. You know him. You've been saved by him. And you go right on sinning. That's not any better than what Judas did. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that you spit on Jesus's proverbial grave. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, somewhere between $15 and $7,500. And the worst part is, how much do we do it for? It's free. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We do it for free. But we have good news, because where Judas failed, we can succeed. You can put Jesus first. You can follow him in all things as your Lord, and you can put the greed of Judas, the sin that Judas had, the same sin that you and I have, we can put that behind us. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what we should want. Instead of betraying Jesus day after day, instead of going on sinning like we're unsaved, we should walk in the light. We should have the light of life. So that was the greed of Judas. And even thinking about our own greed. But now we have the goal of Judas. So look at verse 16. Back in Matthew 26, verse 16, the goal of Judas. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him, to paradidomi him. Judas is, from that point on, looking to deliver Jesus over to his enemies, to stab him in the back, so to speak. And if you jump down to Matthew 26, verse 21, we're going to see more. It says, starting in verse 21, "And as they were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is at the Last Supper. "And they were very sorrowful," verse 22, "and begin to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." So what's happened here is Matthew skipped forward a few days. Remember, just a minute ago, verse 16, from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas has done his thing. He's made his plan. Skip forward a few days, and they're at the Last Supper. And it's right before, actually, Jesus institutes communion, the passage we're probably all somewhat familiar with. And so it's kind of like, you ever picture, you've been to a dinner party, I'm assuming, and everything's going good until someone throws out that controversial political statement or suddenly brings up religion in a mixed company. It's that moment where everybody kind of freezes and looks up like, uh-oh, what is Dad going to start ranting? You know, what's going to happen? You know, it might be the beginning of the cold stares, the food fight. I don't know what your family's like, but you don't know what's going to happen in that moment. And that's kind of how I picture this. It's like they're having this nice dinner, and all of a sudden, verse 21, Jesus drops this bomb. Just in out of nowhere, in the middle, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you is planning to do this. One of you has this goal that you are right now trying to bring about. And so everyone, if you can picture it, everyone freezes. Someone drops their glass and it shatters, right? A tense moment. And then in verse 22, they were very sorrowful. And begin to say to him, these are his closest friends, right? Begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" And they're really asking, the way in their culture, the way they're asking this question, it's, surely it's not me, Jesus, right? Like, I couldn't be the one. Surely it's not I. No way it could be me. They're really emphatic. They're serious. They're earnest. And they're emphatic. No way, Lord, it can't be me, can it? And he responds, verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, what's he talking about here? Had only Judas dipped his hand in this particular dish? Well, this had to do with a custom when they would eat. They would have a bowl of sauce, much like, you know, maybe chips and salsa for us. And they would dip a piece of food in that, and all of them would share the same bowl. So it's not that Jesus and Judas had their own special bowl that they were sharing or dish. It's that the betrayer, whoever Jesus is talking about, the paradidomier, is someone close to him. Someone who has been so close that they have broken bread together and they have shared the dinner table. They have shared the same salsa bowl, to use that example. And so in verse 24, he goes on. So he's emphasizing, I should say, in verse 23, he's emphasizing how personal this is. And then he goes on to verse 24. The other disciples don't know who it is. Maybe they're whispering to each other, Jesus and Judas. But he takes Judas to task. Actually, I would say he probably starts whispering maybe in 25, but in 24, I think he's still speaking to the whole group. And look at verse 24. It says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," is paradidomi. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Can you imagine in that moment how Judas is feeling? He's just kind of awkwardly sitting there. He starts whistling, looking around, you know. Jesus is saying, yes, this is going to happen. Your plan is going to work. It's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan in the Old Testament. This scripture that we're all familiar with, he's saying to them. As it is written of him, right? He goes as is written of him. An example of this is Isaiah 53:5. It says, "But he," meaning Christ, "was pierced for our transgressions," the Messiah. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So the whole Testament is pointing to this. The disciples all know this. They've learned this. And Jesus is saying it's going to happen as it is written. But woe to that man who makes it happen. So even though it's part of God's plan, even though it's supposed to happen, even though it's going to happen, it doesn't free the betrayer from the consequences of his actions. That's the point that Jesus is making. It's still woe to the one who betrays Jesus. Woe to the one, the paradidomi, doing the action of paradidomi. Woe to Judas. It would have been better for Judas, he says, if he had not been born. And we're going to see a little bit more about that when we look at the guilt of Judas in a minute. But suffice to say, the goal of Judas is set. We saw the greed. The goal has now been set. And Jesus knows. That makes the story a little bit more interesting, right? Jesus knows exactly what he's planning. And after Jesus says this, Judas finally responds, verse 25, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And again, Judas is called the betrayer. Look at the beginning of 25. Judas, who would betray him, the betrayer, in other words, asks the same question that the other disciples asked. Is it I? But there's one key difference in how he asks the question. Look at verse 22. They were very sorrowful and begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Look at verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" What's the difference? It's only four words, but there's one of them is different. Is it I, Lord, versus is it I, Rabbi? He addresses, Judas does, he addresses Jesus as his teacher, but not as his master. As Rabbi, but not as Lord. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think the inspired word of God, where every word has been inspired by God, just put that there just for fun. I think there's a reason that, one, that's what Judas said, but two, that Matthew made sure to record it for us. Jesus' response to his question, to Judas' question, is confirmation that, like I said, Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he says, "You have said so." And he emphasizes that "you." It's, you know, bold, underlined, "You have said it. I didn't say it, Judas. I didn't say that you had to be the one to betray me. You have said so." And I think the reason Jesus says it that way is because he's leaving a little bit of ambiguity, a little bit of room, at least in his language, for Judas to change his mind. He's kind of saying, "This is on you, Judas. The ball is in your court." Of course, God is sovereign and he already knows what's going to happen. But in terms of his interpersonal interaction with Judas, he says, "It's on you. You have said so. You have said that you're going to do this. You have made the decision. Your goal, Judas, is betrayal. You alone bear the responsibility for this. You have said so." And so that's an important point for you to realize this morning. Even as Judas's wicked goal was a part of God's plan, we saw in Isaiah, we see in Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified Jesus and killed him by the hands of lawless men. We see that all of this is going according to God's plan, and everything that you do is as well, but that does not absolve you, just like it did not absolve Judas of his responsibility. And so as with Judas, all of us need to be aware, you need to be aware that your greedy and sinful heart, which all of us have naturally, can and will lead to sinful goals. The goal of Judas was sinful, the greatest sinful goal you could ever have. But your goal in whatever you're doing, your life, your day, your moment, might be apart from the righteousness of Christ. And you alone, just as Judas was, are responsible for your sin. There's no saying, "Oh, well, God is sovereign, so I can't help it." He is sovereign, but you and I are not puppets. And don't make the mistake of thinking that any of us, including Judas, is innocent for our actions, even if it's all planned out by God. And so Judas continues. He actually works out his goal down in verse 47. So if you want to turn Matthew 26, verse 47, Here we've come to the actual arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas's goal now is actually fulfilled. Read Matthew 26, 47 to 50 with me. It says, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. There's that rabbi again. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So looking then at verse 47, Matthew again reminds us Judas came, one of the 12, one of Jesus's closest friends. How messed up is this situation, this betrayal, that one of the 12 is the one doing this? And Judas comes up with a huge crowd. There's swords, there's clubs, as if that, like, he knows better, right? As if that would stop Jesus if he didn't want it to. But he comes up with this crowd and he says, verse 48, it says, the betrayer, Paradidomi, had told the group that the one I'm going to kiss is the one you should arrest. And so in verse 49, he comes up, greetings, Rabbi, and he kisses him. Now, in the ancient world, in their context, the kiss on the cheek was a greeting. It was a sign of appreciation, of fellowship. It was common among friends. I'm Armenian. I've experienced this with older family members, the kiss on the cheeks, right? But the word that Matthew uses here is not the normal word for kiss. It's an emphatic word for warmth and affection in the action. It's an extra friendly kiss, not in a weird way, but just as a friend, it's extra affectionate. And so he didn't just greet Jesus in an everyday way. He even greeted him with extra affection, extra adoration, as someone whom he loved. And how much worse does that make it? One of the 12 goes up with this greeting to Jesus. I mean, it's like Matthew's trying to show us how terrible, how much of a betrayal this was. And Jesus, of course, knows what's going on. He responds in verse 50. Do what you came to do. Friend, right? Friend, do what you came to do. So Jesus is arrested. He's taken away, and Judas achieves the goal. He successfully does what he wanted to back at the beginning. The greed of Judas led to the goal of Judas, and now he's succeeded. He's betrayed and arrested his master, his closest friend. He is known as the betrayer. Forevermore, when the Bible is written about him in the New Testament, he is the one who betrayed or who will betray Jesus. And that brings us to the guilt of Judas. We've seen the greed. We saw the greed that motivated him. We saw the goal. He's done it. And now we see the consequences, the guilt. Go to chapter 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. A lot going on here. But starting in verse 3, we see that after Judas realizes that Jesus is going to die, it says he changed his mind. Some translations say he felt remorse. course, Judas, what did you think was going to happen? But the point stands, he changed his mind. Now, the word here, I want to make this clear. ESV actually does a good job because it says he changed his mind. But sometimes when it says he felt remorse, I want to make clear this is not the same word for repentance. These are two completely different things. The word repentance is used elsewhere. This is more the word for feeling sorry about it. He changed his mind is a great translation. He felt regret. He felt, if you will, guilty. He felt bad. But there was no change of heart. There was no deeper repentance. Even at this stage, it remained about Judas and his feelings, not about Jesus. And by the way, that's what sin does. Going back to Genesis 4, Cain's response, "My punishment is too great to bear," to God, he says. "You have driven me from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." What do you see there? Lots of I's and me's, and this is my problem. This is, again, Cain in Genesis 4. Worried about himself, not repentant, not turning from his sin. And so the same with Judas here. He is guilty, and he knows he's guilty. He even tries to bring back the money. He tries to give it back. He even, for what it's worth, he acknowledges his sin. Verse 4, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And so in one sense, he is so close. I mean, imagine the different story if Judas had truly repented. I mean, that would change so much of what happens. But at the same time as he's close to repenting, he's truly nowhere near it. I heard a story from one pastor where a man had come in for counseling. And this guy had messed up his life. You name it, he'd done it. Everything was in shambles. The pastor in the counseling walked him through prayer, confessing his sin, bearing his heart before God. The whole deal, they prayed for 15 minutes straight, confessed one day. And after all that was done, the pastor said, "Great job. The one thing we still need to do is you need to ask God for forgiveness. You've acknowledged your sin. You've confessed your sin. But you need to be forgiven and you need to turn and trust in Jesus and repent." The pastor was shocked to see that the man stood up abruptly. This is a true story in the counseling room. And he actually shouted, "No, that is the one thing that I will never do." This is me adding some words here. "I just confessed for 15 minutes straight all the wrong things I did. I've acknowledged them. I've done them. But I will never," this is back to his quote, "I will never ask forgiveness for anything." End quote. That man in that counseling room was so close to true repentance in one sense, but yet so far away, just like Judas. And so the chief priests, their response, they don't care about his remorse. They don't care that he feels bad. They say in verse 4, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." That's not our problem. Go deal with it yourself. He responds, verse 5, "Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." There you go. The guilt of Judas ultimately led to a terrible consequence. It led to suicide. Now compare this response, or Cain's response in Genesis 4, to that of David in Psalm 51. You guys know this one. Psalm 51, 4. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Skip down Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I hope you see the difference between David there and Judas or Cain, as we've seen. David, he's committed adultery, right? He's killed somebody, had somebody killed. He's not just guilty. He's not just remorseful. He acknowledges his sin before God Almighty and asks for redemption, for renewal, for repentance. And so that's the difference between regret that we see here and true repentance. And I want you even this morning to consider which one characterizes your response to sin. your response to guilt or when you're caught? Is it more, oh no, I feel bad for myself because this is a bad situation, God's going to be mad at me or someone's going to be mad at me? Or is it true, heartfelt, against you, you only, I have sinned, create in me a clean heart, oh God? Something to think about. Back in verse 6, again, Matthew 27, the chief priests, in light of what has happened, what do they do? It says, taking the pieces of silver, they said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Can you say irony? Ironically, they realized that Judas's money was blood money. But they're more worried, get this, they're more worried about the blood money being in the treasury when it's not supposed to be than they are about why it's actually blood money in the first place. They're the ones that gave him the money. I mean, you see how backwards this is? They've sentenced an innocent man to death and they're more worried about the technicalities of whether the money can go in the treasury or not. Whether it's, you know, cursed or tainted in some way. But they're the ones that tainted it. It just, it boggles the mind. So in verses 7 and 8, they buy this field. And there's ambiguity about what this field is, why they bought it. It quotes Jeremiah. But what I want you to see is verses 9 and 10 especially. They say, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Basically, the point I want you to take away from that, there's a lot that could be delved into. I want you to take away is that all this stuff about 30 pieces of silver, about a potter's field, about all these things, this was prophesied hundreds of years before any of this happened. This is Old Testament. This is Jeremiah talking, right? Hundreds of years ago, they got the amount right. They got what they were going to do with the blood money right. They got it all right. God's word, even in the Old Testament, spoke of the $15 to $7,500 valuation of the Messiah, of his rejection by his people, and of exactly what was going to happen. We alluded to this earlier. God is sovereign. He always has a plan, and much of that plan, the parts that we need to know, are revealed in his word. And so I think the reason Matthew brings this in here, the reason he reminds us of this under the inspiration of God, is that in this dark moment where Judas has committed this terrible act and then gone on to commit suicide, and Jesus is about to go on trial before the Roman governor, Matthew is reminding us, in the midst of all this darkness, that God remains in control. This is exactly what God said was going to happen hundreds of years ago. This is not surprising. This is not new. This is not unexpected. Not the greed of Judas. That was part of his plan. Not the goal of Judas. He knew all about that. And certainly not the guilt of Judas. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about Judas back in Matthew 26:24? What did he say? He said it would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. And I think we can start now with the hindsight of looking at the whole story. I think we can understand why. Because he rejected, he betrayed, he paradidomied his Savior. He was overcome with guilt, with regret, and he died unrepentant. And so to this day, as far as we can tell, he is suffering in hell. And so really, thinking about that, there's so much I could leave you with this morning from Judas. So much to learn from his greed, his goal, and his guilt. But I think I'll summarize by begging you to consider your standing before your Savior. Up till this point, we didn't look at all the other stuff beforehand. Judas was a model disciple. I mean, he's one of the inner circle. He's trusted with the money. It doesn't get any closer than that to Jesus. And look what happened to him. His faith was skin deep. He took advantage of his relationship with Jesus and he ended up paying the ultimate price. And my fear, this is something that will keep me up at night, is that there are so many Judases in the church. They may not be as explicitly devious, maybe not so obviously planning to, you know, ruin something or someone, but they're attending church, they're volunteering, they're donating, they're being baptized, they're serving, whatever, taking communion. They're living what seem to be morally upright lives. They're the model citizen. And yet they're as far away from the salvation of Christ as the most unrepentant outward sinner you can imagine. There's so much in the church today, so much, quote unquote, faith that is superficial, that takes advantage of faith in Christ, that uses it for some personal gain of a claimed faith in Christ, not true faith. And so as Jesus said, for those like Judas, people who are living in that way, who are destined for hell, it really would have been better if they were not born. And so my prayer this morning, what I want you to hear, what I want you to understand is that none of us here this morning would fit into that category. That you all would know, I've met some of you, but I don't know you that well, but that you all would know true, genuine, saving faith. That goes whether you've been here 100 years or this is your first day. I want you to know saving faith, faith that is real and true and comes from a redeemed and regenerated heart. Faith that's not characterized by hypocrisy or remorse, self-centeredness, but genuine repentance and true love for Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." I'm going to say that again. Be all the more diligent to make certain his calling, about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's what you need to do this morning. You need to confirm your status before the Almighty. You need to make absolutely certain that you are not on the trajectory that Judas was on. Don't let your selfish greed, your sin, the smallest thing that you think that sin that isn't a big deal, it is. And it corrupts and your goals become corrupted and you become greedy and you end up with the ultimate guilt. And so I would just say, let your life be characterized by the true, selfless righteousness of Jesus Christ and not the selfish sin of Judas. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this body of blessed saints who have invited us to come preach from your word. I pray that would be done and has been done faithfully and to your glory. I pray, Lord, for those who might need a little bit of a wake-up call from your word to realize that they may not feel as obviously in the wrong place as Judas was, but so many of us are living in just the same way. So many of us are so close to you and yet so far away. Lord, I pray that today would be the opportunity to check our hearts, to make certain about our calling and that you've chosen us, Lord, to ensure that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we're being faithful, that we are indeed saved. Lord, I pray that those who this is all new, who maybe don't know you, that this would be even an encouragement to find out more about who you are as the Savior of the world, who was betrayed by a close friend, who was willing to die in order to bring us to you, Lord. I pray that that those who are new would hear that and would know that today, that the only hope we have is in your Son, who was willing to go to the cross, was willing to be betrayed, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for doing that, that was a part of your plan. Because without that, we'd be lost. We'd have no hope. We'd all be like Judas, Lord. I pray that, again, we would check our hearts this morning and we would give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.